Invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 28. You may also, for the ambitious ones, turn to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. We will look at that, but we probably won't have time for everybody to get there. So Matthew chapter 28. Verse 1 through 10 is the passage, and my message is, death, a defeated foe. Death, a defeated foe. Since the fall, mankind has been in a quest to conquer death. He doesn't just want his life extended, he wants it to be forever. And so we have the mythical fountain of youth that we've all heard about. You can read the poets and philosophers' musings about utopia, where everyone lives happily forever. Medical science does seek to extend our lives, but there is also the heart to find the pill or the surgery in which we could live forever. Maybe even create a human that could do that. All the religions in the world, or most of them at least, they are in a quest to have eternal life. That is not different with Christianity. The difference is that the one who founded Christianity bodily, physically, in time and space, rose from the dead. He said, tear down this temple, the body that he had, and I will raise it up on the third day. And that he did. That is the key essential to Christianity. We call it the cornerstone, that he did conquer death. And remember, when he rose from the dead, there are all these others rising from the dead, but he is the first fruit. So he rose bodily, objective, not in some subjective fashion or mystical fashion. He actually rose in the same physical body, though glorified. But remember, the holes were in his hands and so forth. Science assumes that whatever events occur in the world can be accounted for by other events in the world. And so it's the cause and effect. Whatever this effect is in the world, then the cause for that effect is also in the world, or the universe, or the system as we know. The cornerstone of Christianity is that Jesus died, rose physically, and that means that it was not a cause and effect in this natural world. So I want us to look at Matthew. He focuses on the witness to the resurrection. And I want you to first see with me in verses 1 through 4 the supernatural surroundings. So this is chapter 28. And now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. The resurrection and the death are not merely claims of something that happened in the natural world caused by the natural world. And we do err in not understanding the resurrection when we try to explain it by a global cause and effect like science. We shouldn't explain it like that, because you cannot explain it from a mere cause and effect. This includes the darkness, the veil that was rent, the earthquake at the resurrection and the crucifixion, the resurrection from the dead, the others, remember, that he's already talked about that would rise from the dead. So all of these other phenomena, they're not explained by the cause and effect in an earthly system or the world universal system, because they are attestations of the supernaturalness of the whole event, the death, the burial, the resurrection. It was supernatural from beginning to end. It doesn't mean that God didn't use some material things like people and a tomb and so forth. It means you cannot explain it, nor should we, from a cause and effect. And the reason these things happen, like the darkness, you don't explain it by some natural event. It lasted 3 hours. It happened at a specific time, in a specific place. God was orchestrating it. It's like, and if you've studied the flood, you can just find all kinds of books and writings trying to explain it naturally. No, you can't explain it naturally. The scripture is very clear. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have natural effects and effects, but it means you cannot take the totality of the flood and explain it by a cause and effect in a closed system. It is God penetrating the system and doing a supernatural work in exactly the way that he wanted it. It's like in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when you look at the crucifixion, these are godless men who did these things. But they didn't have the power. Jesus said, "You have no power over me." They did not have the power to do it had God not determined for it to happen according to the predetermined plan of God and foreknowledge of God. So when we try to explain it naturally, we're taking away the miraculous work of God, or trying at least to, but we cannot. So notice in verse 1, this happened after the Sabbath. So the Sabbath would have been on Saturday, and it would have ended that night around 6 p.m. And so the ladies that have come to the tomb, they wouldn't have come at night, so that would have been after the Sabbath. So they would have waited till the next morning, and that would be on what we call Sunday. Notice in verse 1 it says in the New American Standard, "As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week." If you have an NIV, it says "at dawn." That's too specific for the grammar that's there. The NAS has captured it in saying, "As it began to dawn toward the first day." John chapter 20, verse 1 tells us it was still dark. So it was close to dawn, but dawn had not happened. It was still dark. The time period is eternally significant, beloved, because what is transpiring signifies that the Sabbath that was just celebrated is the last Sabbath that is God sanctioned to ever happen, period. The Passover that Jesus led the disciples in, that was transformed into the Lord's Supper, that is the last Passover that was sanctioned by God. Every since then, all of them are rituals and religion, and they have no divine meaning, no divine significance, because they served their purpose in pointing to Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, the book goes into this. So some would say, yeah, the old covenant passed away, but for a moment, think as a Jew, the old covenant did not pass away. The covenant passed away. In other words, when Jesus grew up and so forth, it wasn't known as the old covenant. It was just known as the covenant. But it is the introduction of the new covenant, according to Jeremiah, that displaces the covenant, and now the covenant becomes the old covenant, and we're under a new covenant. They met on the Sabbath. The Old Testament gives three reasons for them doing that. It commemorated the covenant with the Jews, the Sabbath. It commemorated their being delivered from Egypt, the slavery, and it commemorated creation. And the reason we don't worship on the Sabbath, besides being commanded in all the New Testament they're worshiping on Sunday, the Lord's Day, is because we're not under the old covenant. We're not celebrating the old creation. It is stained with sin and going to be destroyed. We're celebrating what we are a part of, and that is the new creation in Christ Jesus that lasts for eternity. So we worship on the first day of the week. So when was Jesus crucified? Well, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 has caused some consternation and trying to figure that out. Matthew 12, 40 says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So it looks like three 24-hour periods. The first thing I would say about that, he says in that verse 40, and it says, just as, and that is an adverbial comparative. Like this, this will be like that, or this will be just as that. And it is the word hosper. So it's used in Matthew 24, 27, when Jesus said, and just as the lightning comes from the east to the west, so shall the Son of Man. You say, just as that. But he's not lightning. In other words, he's just calling attention to the climactic entrance he will have from the east to the west, like lightning, a bolt of lightning. In Matthew 24, 37, Jesus warned about the end times. And he said, it'll be just like in the days of Noah. Same word. They're marrying, giving in marriage, and they're eating and drinking. And that was just kind of a way to say they're just living life normal. And the next thing he said is they didn't understand. So they're just going about daily life. That's what that's meant to convey. So it's not going to be just everything like happened there going to happen again. It's just as. Meaning, if you want to know what's going to be going on, people are going to be living their lives and thinking it's all going to go on forever and they're in control. So another thing to think about is if it's 3 days and three nights, 24-hour periods, the crucifixion, as has been traditionally understood, happened on Friday, could not have happened. Because he was put on the cross, and he died, and he was taken off the cross around 3 to 5 p.m., put in the tomb, so 3 to 5 on Friday to 3 to 5 on Saturday to Sunday morning, you have a day and a half if you're counting hours. So couldn't have been crucified on Friday. So some people say, okay, well, he was crucified on Thursday then, all right? So you go back to Thursday, and you have Thursday evening to Friday evening, day one, Friday evening to Saturday evening, day two, And then you have Sunday morning. If you went to Sunday afternoon, you would have 3 days, but the problem is that John chapter 20, verse 1, says it happened in the morning. So that doesn't work. Well, let's back it up to Wednesday, and many have. And they believe the Bible, see, they're trying to figure it out. So if you back it up to Wednesday, you go from Wednesday afternoon to Thursday afternoon, day one, Thursday to Friday afternoon, day two, Friday to Saturday afternoon, day three, you have all three 24-hour days, you feel good about it, but he would be rising on the fourth day. And he said repeatedly that he would rise on the third day, Matthew 16, 21. Chapter 17, verse 23, and 20, verse 19. So that doesn't work. What I'm trying to show you is, I know other people have these views and they love the scripture, but there's no way to have him in the ground three 24-hour periods and fulfill all of the scriptures that speak of that time. It sounds good until you think about this one. Oh yeah, well, it doesn't do that. That's why they keep changing the days. So those of you that are studious, you can read with me in Esther, and I'll show you what's going on. This is what's called a Hebraism. We would call it an idiom. So we have idioms in English. And idioms are simply that the words there don't actually mean what they literally mean on their own. You put them together, and they take on a different meaning. So this phrase, 3 days and three nights, is an idiomatic expression in Hebrew. So watch this. So this is where Haman was going to kill all the Jews, got the authority from the king, and Mordecai stood up against it, and he went and got Esther, who was the queen, and he asked her to go in before the king and plead the case of the Jews and explain what Haman was doing. Well, we don't live under a king, so we don't remember that you just don't walk in to the king's room. You know how you get in front of the king? He invites you. But Esther was willing to do that, and thank God for her courage. So notice verse 16 of chapter 4. So verse 15, and Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. And that's why she says, if I perish, I perish, because you can't do this. But if they fasted and prayed for 3 days and three nights, she's very specific. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came about on the third day. You see that? Just said fast 3 days, three nights. Now it says on the third day that Esther put on the royal robe and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms, and the king was sitting on his sitting on his throne in the opposite of the entrance to the palace. 3 days and three nights pray and fast, and then she said, and on the third day I'll go in. There weren't three 24-hour periods. So they understood this in their use of these idioms. Look back in our passage, and even in the context, in verse 63 of chapter 27, so verse 62, the Pharisees are talking and they want to go before Pilate. Verse 63, and they said, sir, We remember that he was still alive. That deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Okay? Look at the next verse. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. You see, they saw no conflict in that because it was an idiomatic expression about time. It's my understanding in English we have 25,000 idioms. And people who move here from other countries could probably say, yeah, you might have more when they're trying to learn the language. It's a piece of cake. We all know what it means, don't we? But somebody from a foreign land doesn't know. They think they're going to have cake, I guess. Born with a silver spoon in their mouth. Everybody's got it, don't we? You don't have to explain an idiom to the people who have them. Break a leg. That always sounds mean to me, but actors like it. And actresses. You're losing your marbles. It's not talking about a kid who lost his marbles. Oh, cut to the chase. We all know what it means. Get to the point. Quit doing these ancillary things. Well, he's just a couch potato. Everybody knows what that means, and that's not a compliment if you're new to our country. It means lazy. Well, I'm going to hit the sack. Can you imagine how that sounds? You're going to bed, and they're thinking, why would he go hit a sack? And what sack is he? And why would he do it? And how would it? It doesn't make sense. Well, speak of the devil. That means they were talking about you and you just walked up, but they're not calling you a devil. So our friends, Randy and Ferdine, and she's from Switzerland, he's from the United States, they've been here, they're retired missionaries now. But one time many years ago when they were dating, Ferdine, that's his wife's name, who grew up in Switzerland, she's talking to Randy's mother on the phone here in the States. And Randy's mother said to her, so Ferdine told me this, oh my goodness, it's raining cats and dogs over here. Ferdine said she had the worst picture in her mind of all these dogs and cats just flopping in the air and falling to the ground. But we don't get that because it's an idiom. So idioms are common to every language. So when we read it here, the way that you reconcile all of these verses, it was an idiomatic expression, meaning he would be in the grave on Friday, he would be in the grave on part of Friday, Saturday, and part of Sunday, and he would rise, and that's how you reconcile that. The ladies were coming personally to minister to Jesus and coming to the grave, somewhat like we do, Mark chapter 16, verse 1. Also, it was a Jewish custom to visit the grave after 3 days or on 3 days because it was assumed that the soul hung around till that time. The women did not believe the resurrection was going to happen, so they're still misunderstanding everything that's going on. But they did love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they came to the tomb out of their love for Christ. And that, doing that, as women did at that time, placed them in a unique, using the word rightly, place in Christian history. Remember, we said they are the only ones who saw the Via Dolorosa, they saw paled on the cross, the death on the cross, taken down, put in the tomb, and the stone rolled over it. They saw it all. So they're the first witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. But again, when we say that, we're including all these other things. When they got there, an angel had come. there was an earthquake, and the angel had moved the stone. And we've talked about how exceedingly strong angels are. God used an earthquake in Sinai before he gave the law in Exodus 19:18, when he revealed himself to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 11. And when you study the end times in the book of Revelation, there are many earthquakes, like in Revelation 6:12 and chapter 8, verse 5, and chapter 11, verse 13 through 19. And at the crucifixion of Christ, there was an earthquake. And at the resurrection of Christ, there is an earthquake. And that demonstrates the cosmological significance of the death of this man and what he did and his rising from the dead. Meaning, his death, like no other death, affected all of time and space and every human being, even the angels in the pit and in heaven. So you have to be careful. Some Easter stories kind of picture the angel removing the stone so Jesus could come out. No, that's not what happened. Jesus came out, the angel removed the stone so that they could look in. The angel is described in the way he's described just to speak again of the purity and the radiance of heaven that an angel would have. Notice the guards who were the eyewitness to all of this. So they were there when he was buried. They put the stone and they're standing at guard. And look what it says of them. They shook. And it's a word that means tremble. They're terrified. And rightly so, because the one they're guarding got away. And they've seen an angel. I mean, can you imagine a Roman guard saying, look, we watched every second, and he's gone. And oh, by the way, an angel came. And he moved the stone and let us in. So no wonder they're afraid. They're going to suffer at the hands of Rome. Plus, they've seen an angel. Plus, there was an earthquake. Plus, the one they're guarding is gone. Second, notice the angelic announcement in verse 5 through 8. And the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, or to the women, do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. And they ran to report it to his disciples. So the angel knew they were afraid, and he seeks to calm them down. Remember, it would have been the quietness of the morning that they would have come to the tomb to carry out very quiet and unsettling activities. And now there's an angel, there's an earthquake, and Jesus is gone. Their very quiet morning has turned into a terrifying experience. So the angel reassures him and says, he's resurrected and gone, just like he said. How many times does the scripture refer, Jesus would refer, I told you. Or Jesus would say, it is written. And so that's what the angel says as well. He is risen, meaning he's been raised. John chapter 10, verse 18, he would do it and Father would do it in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. So what the angel emphasized and what's here is, number one, you have the right person. That's in verse 5, the one who was crucified. So he's telling them, you have the right person. He's the one that was crucified. The second thing, you're in the right place, verse 6, come and see where he was lying. And the third thing, in verse 7, you have the correct tomb, meaning stressing he's really alive. He's not here. He was, as I said, but he's gone. John tells us in John chapter 20, verse 12, that another angel came, and they were both at the head. One was at the head and one was at the feet of Jesus, reminiscent of the cherubim on each end of the mercy seat where the high priest went in once a year to take care of sin. But now they're at the foot and the head of Jesus because he is the mercy seat. And again, the Sabbath and all the worship and all the Passovers, they're all rituals that are empty because they were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the mercy seat. He is where we meet God. That's Exodus 25:18 on the cherubim standing there. And then John chapter 20, verse 7 through 8. So when they buried him, they were wrapped up. And remember, they anointed them. They kind of encased them, but it wasn't an embalming, but it was on the outside. And so John, the verse I just gave you, when he looked in once, and then he went in the next time. But when John saw the thing that covered his face being folded up and set over here, he knew. He was still totally confused, but he knew. Because the fear they had, everybody was afraid they were going to steal the body. They were afraid somebody else was going to. And the fear they had that a robber would come and get his body. But John knew no robber would take time to fold that thing on his face and set it aside. Remember in chapter 11 when Lazarus was raised from the dead and he came out all bound and Jesus said, "Loose him." And so they were bound and it would be kind of sticky and so forth. And so when he saw that, it'd be like somebody breaking in your house. I mean, do you really think they're going to break in your house and get what they can and put everything back in the drawers the way it was? And, oh yeah, well, there's silverware. No. So that was to John. He rose from the dead, but he didn't understand it at that time. Verse 7 said, "Go and tell the disciples." So Jesus could have said, "Well, we're not going to tell them a while because they've kind of messed up quite a bit and we're going to make them suffer." But he went ahead, gracious as he is with all of us, and said, "Go tell them. I know they're pretty upset." So look what it says. They left with fear and great joy. They had mixed emotions. Fear is the word phobos. So you know the word phobia. We get phobia from this. Fear or being afraid. The great joy is the megos. Megos is great. And kara is joy. So mega. You've heard the word mega. That's from this word, megos. So look what they had. They had this enormous joy, an indescribable. Now they're leaving in haste and making their way as fast as they can, and they have enormous joy. And yet they're terrified at the same time. Two clashing emotions going on in their being, but add a third, and that's grief, and that's when they came to the tomb. So they came to the tomb in grief because he had died, and then they see the angel and the earthquake and all of this, and they're terrified, and then they hear the message, he rose from the dead, now they're full of joy. Look, when great events happen and you're a part of them, they can be pretty tumultuous. They had every emotion, the whole range of it. And remember, they still didn't understand. And I try to think about things, and one of them I thought about is, so these are women, females, they're making their way to tell the disciples. And they have grief exceeding joy, big time fear. Do you think it was a silent journey or there was talk? Well, I'm going to go for the talk. I'm taking a risk, I understand. But I can't imagine anybody, but I can't imagine women who love Christ and this experience is just indescribable. And yet they're trying to explain it to one another and talking about it. There's no doubt. So you know how when you walk or run and you try to talk, it takes your oxygen? I think when they got there, they about had it. Why did God choose women? We talked about that a little bit. To be first. So people say that. So why did he choose women? Well, I think it's the same reason that he chose women instead of men to have babies. I think it's the same reason. We say, why did God choose Israel? I mean, why? Well, I think it's the same reason. You ever think about why did God choose not 12 apostles, not 12 apostles. That's all right. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. But why did he choose these? I mean, this group. You understand that he had a whole galaxy that he could have chosen. And yet he chose these. So people say, why did he choose them? It's the same reason. Because God decided he would choose them. He just chose them for different reasons. But maybe there are some connotations that we can see from this. And so John MacArthur gives four, and then I will add four to it. So MacArthur says, it's God uses the weak to confound the strong. And by the way, a lot of the apostles or whoever it was, leaders and so forth, they would be asking that question. Well, why choose those women? Second was that God rewards faithfulness. And these have been faithful, have they not? I mean, we have seen they have not flinched. It's impressive. Third, he says death came by woman in the garden, and so new life is announced by women in the garden. The fourth thing he says is deepest sorrow deserves the deepest joy. And that's really the way it is. Sometimes at the most sorrowful event in your life comes some of the greatest joy. I would add to that, number one, God uses people who love him, carrying out their ordained task by God, which often are quite ordinary. That's what these women did. That they went to the tomb on this first day after the Sabbath, there is nothing extraordinary, nothing. This was an ordinary thing that women were doing. And yet, because they did that, they were in the position of seeing the greatest single event ever to happen in history, period. Nothing compares to it. Second, maybe it was signaling a broader involvement of women in the church than had been in Judaism. I think that's true. Now, the first thing that maybe comes to your mind is, well, when you read the epistles, I mean, the women can't do this, they can't do this. There's all these restrictions on them. But that's because we're looking at it kind of like the devil wants us to look at it. I don't have any, and I just want to say this publicly, I don't have any restrictions on my life by the coach of OU football team. I don't have any. He doesn't tell me what to do. He doesn't tell me what to. He doesn't put any on me. Maybe that's because I'm not on the team. I have no involvement. In other words, the reason women have so many restrictions is because they're going to have an involvement that is almost across the board. There are just a couple of restrictions. So let me pose it to you this way. Do you know who is the most restricted person or persons in the local church? Do you know who it is? It's the pastors. There are whole books written about what we can do and what we can't do, how we talk, it's unreal. We have more because we're more involved in different ways. So think about when you go to a hospital. When I go to a hospital, yeah, there are a few restrictions. You can't come in the outdoor and, you know, you can't visit unless you go by the desk and things like that. But you know who is most restricted in a hospital? It's the doctors and nurses. They're the most restricted. They have tons of restrictions of what they can do and what they can't do, when they have to be there, when they can leave, how they dress, on and on and on. So my point is, the more restrictions that they have signifies that women were going to a new level of involvement and ministry, and we've seen that since the beginning of Christ, and we see it throughout the New Testament. Third, maybe it was a lesson in humility for the apostles that God would use the weak to confound the strong. And then the last thing, by choosing women, it is a demonstration that this isn't contrived. It isn't a plan. Because if you wanted to have a hoax, and you're going to have witnesses of the key event, you don't get women in that culture. Because women were not allowed to testify in a court. They weren't allowed. You know who you'd get? Not only men, but you might get somebody like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, highly respected, but you wouldn't get women if you were pulling off a hoax. The third thing I want to show you is a Savior solution. That's in verse 9 and 10. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." While they're walking to tell the disciples, Jesus shows up and starts talking to them, and they recognize him, and immediately they go into bowing and worship. That's the response of everybody one day, but those who love him and know him by salvation do to this very hour. He met them for two reasons. Look at verse 10, to calm their fears. They're still afraid. And so Jesus came along and calmed their fears. The voice used there is, it can be said, stop being afraid. Or stop allowing yourself to be afraid. Stop letting things make you afraid. And so not only the things we've mentioned, but I think about that they're going to tell the disciples, and they may be thinking, did we see what we really think we saw? Did we really see an angel? I think we did. I know, but I mean, we need to make sure. Would the disciples believe us? Are they going to believe us? I don't know. But we got to tell them, yeah, but I don't know. What if they think we're nutty and kick us out? And so they're afraid. And then the second thing is to confirm what the angel said. Go tell the disciples to go to Galilee and they will see me. This is the only time in the Gospels that he calls the disciples his brethren. It's the only time he calls them brothers. And you can always include in that sistren, brethren and sistren. It is beginning of a new relationship after the resurrection. It's a familial relationship. We find in Romans 8:29, he is the firstborn among many brethren. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. It didn't deify the believers or humanize Jesus. What it showed was there was this incredible relationship that is built with the Savior in the resurrection. The resurrection proved the Bible's true because it predicted it. It proves that Jesus spoke the truth because he predicted it. It proves that death is conquered. It proves that God is satisfied with the payment for sin. There is nothing else that needs to be done or can be done. It proves that there's life after death, and anybody can live there with God if they come. Charlemagne, who's also known as Charles the Great, he ruled the Holy Roman Empire from 800 AD to 814. And when he was buried, when he died, he wanted to be put in his tomb wearing his crown and his hand upon his scepter and sitting upon his throne in all the royal dignity that he had as king. He was also had a Bible that was laid on his lap when he was buried. When they exhumed his body, and they've done it several times for different reasons, but when they exhumed it, they found the Bible laying on his lap, and his finger was pointing to Luke 9:25. Remember, he didn't intend this to happen. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Vladimir Lenin, he preceded Stalin. He was the leader of the Bolshevik Revolution, the October 17 revolution. And so you can't get any more iconic than he is in communism in Russia. And so he died in 1924. Well, in 2024, you can go over there and see his body just like it was. They wash him all the time with formaldehyde. So they've done this for 100 years. And so while he's in the, now nobody's ever seen that you can't, the public can't see that, but he's in the tomb, and on each end of him, there are guards standing there, and they're solemn guards from the beginning to the end when you go in to see him. In 1992, at the pastor's conference, Dr. Adrian Rogers was speaking, and he told of a time that he and Joyce went to Moscow and went in the tomb of Lenin. And so they walk in, and they're told, you cannot say anything. It's absolute silence, all in reverence. And these guards are standing there, very solemn. And there is a sign that says, he was Savior. So as you go through and you walk by this body kept intact today, no one can talk, no one's saying a word, but Joyce couldn't resist. And when she walked by the guards, she looked at their face and said, Jesus is risen. He's a dead Savior. Alexander the Great, when you study his, I know we've heard of him, but when you study what he did, it's hard to get a handle on how he moved these massive amounts of troops on feet in such a short time. Things he did to when Tyre had moved out to the sea, and then he built things to go out there and get. I mean, it's just amazing. They still study him today. But he said, "I've given time and thought to everything but his death, which is the most important thing I could have considered." According to Ross Terrell, he's an Australian-born historian, and he wrote a biography on Mao, entitled Mao. And he says that in the presence of Gough Whitlam, who was the 21st Prime Minister of Australia. So he's saying that Mao said this in his presence. And this is what Mao said. I have an appointment with God. Human death is an undeniable reality. Someone wrote this. In death, we know that our loved one is more than a body, for the body is still there, but our friend is gone. This we cannot prove in a laboratory, but neither can we deny it in our hearts. Our friend is gone, and gone indeed. Some say we are just material beings. The body is all there is. But death reminds us profoundly that we are more than a mere body. For the body is still there as it was before death summoned. But though the body is there, our loved one is gone. Not gone in the sense of when a machine quits working, but rather when life has vanished. Not like when a computer crashes for the final time and silently stares at you without blinking through a lone glass eye. Not like a car that no longer runs, but could with a new part, for in death, all of the parts are there, but our friend is not. Not like an animal that no longer instinctively eats, purrs, or barks. No, our friend and our beloved soulmate, who loved and cared, is gone, and undeniably so. Death is a reality everyone must face, but if we face it on our own strength, death is forever. But if we face death trusting Christ, our loss is our gain and gain for our loved ones as well. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall live forever. Mal was right when he said, I have an appointment with God. But he was wrong to keep that appointment and stand on his own. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And John 3:18, and he who believes in him is not judged because death has been defeated. But if we meet death on our own terms, whether we are Charlemagne or Alexander the Great or Mao or Lenin or anybody of any stature, we fight the last battle and we lose forever. Will you bow your head and pray with me? Death is conquered. It is over. And Christ calls everybody to benefit from that by faith. We can't add to it. We can't do something else. But we come by faith, by trusting in the one who was not only the Savior, but he is the Savior. Whosoever comes to me, you can be assured. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. I will not cast you out. And those that come to me, I will raise up on the last day. That is a promise of coming by faith and living through the whole thing for all eternity by one thing, believing, which is contrary to most people and the Jews. Surely there's something we'll have to do along the way. No, it's believing. He will give you eternal life. He'll give those that you pray for eternal life. But we have to tell them the news. Father, we love you. We thank you for what you did in the resurrection. And through that, you give us eternal life without cost. We don't have to have any certain quality, ability, acumen. Doesn't matter if we're male or female, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, literate or illiterate. nothing matters. But when you touch our hearts, you're drawing us. We trust you. We trust what Christ did, and that alone. And you take care of everything else. May we not leave without knowing that we know you. And may we not leave without a burden of somebody on our heart that doesn't, that we're willing to be used of you. We don't draw them, we just tell them. You'll do the drawing. We love you in Christ's name.